Morning, Roy. So I had to tell you about, we, surprise, surprise, are going to be talking about Jacob and the angel wrestling. And just by way of reminder, Jacob here is kind of the unreformed Jacob. He's right at the cusp of what has been and what will be. Because Jacob is a bit of a cad when it comes down to it, if you read the story. He comes along and he cheats his brother. He conspires with his parents on how to get the most land and how to do this, that, and the other thing. And then he's ran off into exile for several decades. You'd think that this would not be quite the character reference for someone through which all of humanity will be blessed by God, but there it is. And the scene happens right as Jacob is coming back to encounter his older brother Esau, the one who he cheated and lied to and all the rest. And he's nervous about what's going to happen. And he sets all this up on the night before. So this is coming from Genesis chapter 32, verses 3 through 7, and then I'm going to jump forward to 24 through 31. Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have lived in Laban as an alien and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkey and flocks and male and female slaves, and I sent them to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in my lord's sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you with 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies, thinking, if Esau comes to one company and destroys it, the company that is left will escape. And he sent all these people in front of him in the hopes of appeasing his brother. He set his flocks and his people ahead of him to be a present. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself spent that night in the camp. The same night he got up. He took his two wives and his two maids, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then Jacob said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, and he left limping because of his hip. Every now and again, we have the impulse, I guess, something like this. What good are all these stories of the Old Testament? And what do we do with them anyhow? The implication being here, since we have Christ with us, why do we need all of the history books and all of the long, and they begat this one and that one and so on and so forth? The history, it is argued, is too hard to understand and impossible to apply with any meaningful reality to our world. So what's the point? And it doesn't make sense in the grand scheme of things as we try to live life in Christ if we're trying to construct a narrative history of God and God's people. And besides, it brings up all these thorny issues of things that happened then that we just simply don't know what to do with. So wouldn't it just be easier if we sort of said, yeah, the first two-thirds of the Bible is this, the two-thirds of the Bible, and we'll read the Psalms at funerals and call it good. But here is my argument against that. Because I think that this is one of these stories that we absolutely need. We need a story like this. We need a narrative about struggling with what is and wondering where God is in the midst of the messiness of life. This is a story about somebody trying to set things right and being nervous that I'm about to face the person that I did the most wrong to ever. And what is about to happen to me? And God? God, you said that you'd bless me. And here I am. And now what? Now what? It's a familiar landscape of the human condition. And one that most of us know all too well. Actually, all of us know this all too well. Because we all have these moments in our lives. No matter how hard we like to pretend it is not that way, we know that our lives are rarely the well-designed and crafted masterpieces that we like to present them as on social media. All of our houses are messy. All of our lives have little dangling threads that we don't quite know what to do with. And more or less, the no, I'm okay facade that we give to everybody just because it's simply easier is only that much of the truth. And we do this more not because we're trying to hide something, not because we're not trying to be truthful, but simply we feel like we should have our act together. We should have all the answers. We should be happy, wealthy, and wise, and all the rest. We should be more organized, more healthy, more fashionable, more punctual, more economical, in control, or just generally responsible. And for whatever reason, when we look at ourselves, we deem ourselves to not have measured up. For me, it's my tendency towards procrastination. That's my should. And it's always there. And I have a nice, well-reasoned notion of why this happens. Because most of what I do is about taking ideas and thoughts from up here and putting them down on paper and then presenting them to you all. Which for me is a lot of time just walking around with stuff in my head and saying, well, that could work, or well, maybe what about this or that? And the next thing you know, I convince myself that, well, if I just take another hour or day or two to think about it. I'll come up with something brilliant, and then it's 11 o'clock on Saturday and you have to write something anyways. There it is. It's not how things should work, but it is how things do work. I should be well ahead of the game and have things all done days ahead of time. But yet I wrestle with it. I wrestle with my inclinations and with the should. And sometimes I make progress and sometimes I don't. But there's always struggle in the process. But we also have shame in the struggle. We convince ourselves that for whatever we are struggling with, only we struggle. It's only our thing. It's only our question. This is especially true in spirituality. When we have been really completely honest about, when have we really been completely honest about what we struggle with? Where are our points of wrestling? We convince ourselves that church is about not struggling, and at least not appearing to struggle. And we trade the appearance of certainty for the honesty of, yeah, this is how things really are. And whether in media or in person, we see the other and we see the outward appearance of the ideal, the cool, the calm, the collected, and the certain, and we think that's how everything ought to be. And over we have models held up to us, reminding us of how things are certain and stable and there. But most of the time, though, it's only us holding ourselves up to an artificial comparison, where we see the outside appearance of the other and compare it to the inside appearance of ourselves that usually we are the least qualified to actually evaluate. And we say, if they have it right, why am I wrestling? And we forget that God is in the mess of our lives every bit as God is in the successes of our lives. All of this is why we need Jacob's wrestling match. It's one of the foundational stories of the people of God and the way of God going forward. It tells us something about life and struggle, and most importantly, about God. And it's even more important that we have this story all the way back here at the beginning, because this establishes the way that God works with God's people from here on out. There's a struggle. There's a wrestling. And it's there. And from the very beginning, people have been struggling with the issues of faith, albeit not quite in this literal of a fashion. But yet somehow we're often surprised to see it when it happens to us, in our world, in our lives. Let's spend some time here with Jacob first. This is one of the four founders of our faith, the one that we teach our children songs about. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. This was one of the first. But Jacob, as I told the kids, doesn't hold up to our bathroom and flip-flops ideal of Sunday school. The guy is a flim-flam artist, to put it mildly. He is the son of Isaac, one generation removed from Abraham himself, and Isaac's wife has twins, and Esau, the oldest, is said to be born with Jacob holding on to his heel. Which is a Hebrew idiom of he was a trickster and always was and always there. He bribes Esau to sell his birthright as firstborn for a pot of stew, And then he tries to go in and get the final blessing of his dying father by way of a goat skin. And this is the father of our faith. Thanks be to God. Basically, he goes through life finding a way to make himself, make for himself by craft and lie and deceit the blessing that he was assured from God in the first place. And I would argue, he comes to this because he can't quite believe that God is going to bless him. He can't quite believe that any of this is possible. He can't quite believe that this is for real, so I'll just help God out. I'll get some more land, I'll get some more blessing, and this is how I start generation to generation, amen and amen. When all the time God is saying, no, no, it's there, but maybe not this way. We don't read it in this way because we have so sanitized the scriptures that we insist that everybody in the Bible is perfect. And it couldn't be further than the truth. If you want the most salacious, bloodthirsty awfulness of the way of people and God, just read, you know, the Old Testament. It's why we avoid the thing. Because it's all there, and it's all part of the struggle. He does all this despite being the one with all the advantages. He had to do, sure, he had to do all this and go into hiding after what he pulled with Esau, a period which he was about to come to an end. And in case you're wondering, the whole reason why he was a little bit intimidated of, oh, Esau is coming, he has 400 people with him. No, Esau is coming with an army to kick your butt, is what's happening here. But in the text, and time and again, he's assured by the very messengers of God that he will be blessed. And he remains unconvinced, and he remains wrestling until this very time when he's coming and wrestling with God. He's wrestling with the angel. And the angel even says, let me go. It's about to be day. And the implication there is, it's about to be day where you'll see my face and you will die. Because the basic convention of the Old Testament is if you look at God, you die. So the concern there is not necessarily that, let me go, I'm tired, but rather, let me go, you're about to kill yourself in the struggle. But still, Jacob holds on and asks for a blessing and receives it even at the cost of his hip. So let me back up again. All of this is great storytelling, it's wonderful, but what on earth does that have to do with you and me and anyone else? Fair enough. I wasn't a great Hebrew student. I only took one semester, having opted to concentrate more on Greek. And for whatever reason, I wasn't massively distinguished in the art. I tend to blame Emily because it was the first class that we had together, and so I had to say, well, you were distracting me. But more likely it was I was distracting myself. But one of the things within all the alphabets and points and implications that we talked about in that semester was something that my professor offered us. Paul Keim said, you know, as much as I love this dead language, as much as I love teaching it, as much as I love the Bible and what it reveals about the Bible, what I love and why I want you to learn Hebrew is to connect you through that study to a better understanding of the living God here and now. Because by delving into this history, maybe you can find some spiritual resonance with what's here. The point he had was, it's fine to learn the language, but the language has to serve the life of the living God in us. And I think that applies here too. It's fine to learn the history. It's fine to have this whole conversation about who and what Jacob is and what he did and why and all the rest. But it's all to serve us and our spirituality. Because it allows us to say, huh, if one of the founding members of Israel, in fact, if Israel himself was able to wrestle with God, literally, what might I be able to do? How might I keep working? How might I be here? Not that many of us are particularly likely to encounter God in the flesh and to have a wrestling match anytime soon, but we also know that in the metaphor, we do wrestle. We do have our whys and our wonderings that we bring to God. We wonder how things work and why things are the way they are. And we all have our questions and we all have our doubts and we all struggle. We all are wrestlers. But perhaps we need to be more like Jacob, this imperfect, utterly human character who pushed so far and schemed so much, but refuses to let go in the struggle. Maybe that's the key. The key isn't necessarily to avoid the struggle, but don't let go. Keep on wrestling. Keep on asking for the blessing. Keep on wondering what is there. Keep on engaging even when you don't know what is around. Perhaps it's in the wrestling that we're ultimately blessed. Jacob encounters God on the night before he confronts his brother, before they reconcile, before they make peace. And he struggles mightily, and he's changed by it, and walks away with a limp. He's blessed not in spite of the struggle, but he's blessed because of the struggle. He continues to be his normal scheming self from here on out, too. And as such, the struggle continues. But I think the key here is he refuses to let go. And that makes all the difference. I think we're inclined to let go maybe a little bit too easy. Faith is taken for granted. We know that Christian is a nice safe term that has a whole breadth of meaning. And if it doesn't quite apply to us, or we don't know what to do with it, or it's not quite the way it is, no big deal. We can just let that be and just leave well enough alone. And we stop struggling. And we try to keep quiet. And we wonder what's there. But I wonder what would happen if we took this invitation to struggle a bit more seriously and a bit more publicly too. What would it mean to be the people who struggle together with God? Who ask big questions without the fear of the judgment that follows on. Because you know what? It's like I told the kids. The takeaway for me here of all of this is this amazing reality that God struggles with us. God wrestles with us. And God is God. If God wants to win a wrestling match, God wins a wrestling match. Or turns you into an eggplant, one of the two. God can do that. God doesn't do that, but God could do that. That's what omnipotent means. But God struggles with us. God wrestles with us and engages in the struggles and engaged by it and commits to it in all sorts of ways. God promises that his love will not and cannot leave us, even when we find ourselves wrestling with what could that possibly mean in the first place. God keeps engaged even as we struggle with God. And as such, it's not a failing to struggle. It's not a failing to wrestle. But for me, because I am not wrestling alone, I have others to wrestle with me. And more to the point, God will meet me where I am and not let me go, despite the damage, despite the ability to simply end it all, despite everything. God will meet us and wrestle with us, and we will be changed, and we will be blessed. And that, my friends, is a true blessing and true hope. May we each know, no matter what our particular struggle is, that we are not alone in that struggle. And may we be given the vigor to engage the wrestling anew, knowing that in the struggle we are so often met by the face of God, who engages us not with quick victory and easy answers, but the blessing of being engaged, held, known, and named, but most of all loved, as we are, for who we are. May this be our promise, in good times and bad, come what may.